Well, please do turn to Philippians chapter 1 and to the opening of a letter from a church planter back to a church that he had planted, that he had taken the gospel to, and together with others had preached the message. God had opened the heart of a woman called Lydia in the city of Philippi, when Paul and his companions were there. We're not going to take the time to read Acts 16 and the founding of the church in Philippi. Suffice to say that Philippi was the first place where the gospel landed on European soil. The gospel had, particularly on Paul's first missionary journey, gone throughout the Roman province of Asia in what was largely Jewish territory. Certainly, most of the places where Paul went, there will be a sizable Jewish community. And Paul, on his second missionary journey, 51-54 AD, had intended to go and revisit some of those places. He was north of the territory, he intended to run south into the province of Galatia, visit the churches there, but God repeatedly shut the door on him doing that. And so, what was Paul going to do? Think, oh, well, this is a dead loss, and go back to Antioch, where he'd come from, or toddle off back to Jerusalem and sort of retire? Not at all. The door began to open for them to go, well, as Paul was going on the map, going west. And they came to the place called Troas, and one night, God appeared, or sent a message, as it were, to Paul in a dream, and he had a vision of a man of Macedonia, saying, come over and help us. And he knew that that was a call from God. There were needs all over the place, but of course we know that a need is not the same as a call. And that call came so clearly to Paul that he and his companions got on a boat and sailed and landed at the port for Philippi. Philippi is about 10 miles or so inland from Nicopolis. So they landed there, no Jewish community, or at least not a very big one. You needed 40 Jewish males to have a synagogue. There wasn't that number of Jewish males around, no synagogue. So what were they going to do on the Lord's Day? They wanted to communicate the gospel. That's what they were there for. So on the Lord's Day, they went and found where a group of people might be praying. And down by the river Gangites, they found Lydia, a seller of purple, for which Reed, a very successful and well-off businesswoman, and some of her friends, and they were praying. Who were they praying to? They maybe didn't even know, but they were praying. They weren't Christians praying. This wasn't a little church that Paul had found. These were people who didn't know the gospel, never heard the gospel. So Paul and his companions went there, and they just spoke the word. And a beautiful phrase that Luke uses in Acts when he says, and the Lord opened her heart to the message. And as the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the message of the gospel, so God opened Europe to the gospel. And it even reached this sort of north-western, in European terms, outpost. So God had planted a church in Philippi. Philippi was a city that was hugely cosmopolitan. It was a Roman colony. Roman law obtained in Philippi. It had been expanded and populated after the Romans had taken it, and it was a place where if you were an aristocrat or if you were connected with the Caesar and would be given land as a thank you, you might get a bit of land around Philippi. If you were a veteran from the Roman army and you were going to be honored, then Philippi would be one of the kind of places where you would be given property and honor. It was a Roman colony. And yet, there was still a sort of sizable Macedonian population. But Philippi was also on the Via Ignatia, which, as we all know, and such a blessing to us, is a main road that runs from Asia through to Rome. Just tomorrow, when you're tempted, just remember that. It's such a blessing to know. But what it meant was that in Philippi, near the coast, main overland route, it was a place for trading. A lot of money, a lot of different languages, a lot of different coinages, a lot of different customs, a lot of different religions. It was a place where, if you were a citizen, it meant something. particularly if you were not so much sort of a citizen of Philippi, but thereby a citizen of Rome. It was an honour to be a Roman citizen, either to have had it conferred on you, or even more, to be born a Roman citizen. So if you were in Philippi, your citizenship was something, that was something to have if it was Roman. And it was an issue. Did you really belong there? Were you part of the ruling elite? Were you part of those who were privileged? Or were you one of those slaves, either from Macedonians or from any of the other places where people would be brought and sold in the slave market? So it's a matter of social position and status to know your citizenship and to be a Roman citizen there. Well, the church grew. By the time that Paul writes back to the church, and we'll take note just at the end of the circumstances from which Paul writes, the church has grown not only numerically, but it has grown some structure to it, so that it's not just all sort of chaotic and random and going all over the place, so that Paul writes to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi together with, and he mentions overseers or elders or bishops, and deacons. So you've got essentially the same sort of structure that we have here in Gilcomston. You've got members, adherents, the saints, but within that you've got elders and deacons. As we read it in English, verse 1 might seem that overseers and deacons are not actually saints in Christ Jesus. They're a separate category altogether, which is an interesting thought, but wholly inappropriate. There's some structure. But as he writes back to the church in Philippi, there is more than structure. In fact, the structure is really beyond that reference there, almost irrelevant. It is the life of God, the life of Christ, the power of the Spirit within the fellowship and from the fellowship within Philippi, the impact of the gospel in the city that Paul is most concerned about and that Paul is most thankful for. And so as he writes, partly to introduce Timothy, which is why Timothy gets a mention in verse 1 there, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. As he writes, partly to introduce Timothy, he writes to thank them. There is a specific reason why he's thanking them. They've been giving generously in supporting the work that carried on, that mission work that Paul had been undertaking after he'd been in Philippi. So he writes to thank them for their generous giving, which had come to them even now when Paul was writing from Epaphroditus. So they've given and they've gone on giving. But he also writes to address some of the problems that they're facing. The church has grown. As a church grows, what does every church that is growing face? It faces a problem of unity. And so he writes about that. He writes to correct and gently rebuke some of the perfectionists within the church. He writes to encourage them because there is a kind of a creeping faint-heartedness within the fellowship. They are facing opposition in a pagan world. The thing that is becoming most distinct as they go on in Christ, as they learn more of what it means to follow Jesus, their distinctiveness from the world around them is becoming more and more marked, which in itself is challenging for us, isn't it? How easy it is for us as we go on through months and years in the Christian life, actually to become more like the world around us as our careers progress, as our families grow, as our connections in society increase, as our jobs take up more and more of our time if we've got them, then it is so easy for us to lose the distinctive edge and we become more like the world around us. And the world around us starts to shape us far more than Christ in the Scripture seem to be shaping us. Well, in Philippi, it was the opposite thing. As they progressed with Christ, then they were finding themselves more and more at odds. So Paul, in chapter 2, talks about them as holding out the word of life, shining like stars in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation. It was the difference between the Christians and the non-Christians that brought the opposition. But he also writes because he wants to encourage them against those who are teaching a false gospel. The kind of people who had crept into the churches in Galatia. Kind of people who were around sowing all sorts of just slightly off doctrine, which actually would take the people a million miles away from the true gospel, in Colossae, for instance. He's facing people who are following him around, preaching something that perverts the gospel, looks a bit like it, appeals to the flesh. Maybe they were Judaizers, maybe they were others, but they're saying, well, in Philippi they are, they're saying, look, actually you need to become a good Jew before you can be right with God. You need to qualify for grace, you need to qualify for what Christ has done for you. You can still have all that, of course, yes, but you need to qualify for it, you need to be good enough. And the way to be good enough is to become sort of Jewish. So that would be circumcision for males, and it would have to do with observing certain rites and festivals and feast days and eating food in certain ways and certain kinds of food and all that kind of thing. So Paul writes back to them because he's concerned for their faithfulness and their steadfastness in Christ. He's concerned for their unity. He wants them to welcome Timothy, who's going to strengthen them. And yet, as he writes, the most frequent thing that he writes about is joy and thanksgiving and affection and the day of Christ. So he doesn't write and give them a whack and give them a row and tell them how useless they are. He is full of joy, full of thankfulness for them. So the letter opens. Let's have a look at these first 11 verses in a little bit more detail together, shall we, and see what the Lord is saying to us as he spoke to the church in Philippi. The first two verses form that kind of typical introduction that we find at the beginning of Paul's letters. It was the kind of thing that you'd find at the beginning of any or most letters that were written by people in Paul's day. He was just taking on the normal form, like you do when you're writing to somebody, rather than emailing them. Sometimes it creeps into an email, doesn't it? Those sort of little polite things like, dear something. More often not, it just launches straight in, or you just get somebody's first name, which is a bit abrupt, but never mind. Or the universal email opening, which is, hi. Hi, Your Majesty. If you are emailing the Queen, please do give us the email address. That'd be very helpful in a fortnight's time. You would say who it's from first. We leave that until the end. Letters in those days opened with who it was from, which is really quite helpful, really, isn't it? Paul and Timothy. And those people who are writing identify themselves. And Paul and Timothy, Paul who's doing the writing, identifies them as what? Successful church planters, noble missionaries, those who have made great sacrifices for the sake of the gospel? No. Servants of Christ Jesus. So from the very opening, Christ is front and center. From the very opening, Christ is being honored. So Paul can't think of himself and Timothy without wanting to mention Christ. That's normal. That's normal. What we have, which is, you know, Jesus is your best kept secret, that's abnormal. What we have, which is, you know, don't mention religion, don't mention Jesus. People might cringe, might be a bit embarrassing, just don't mention him. Might, you know, even when we're writing to Christians, even when we're communicating with fellow believers. So the last thing you're going to say to somebody after church this morning, service finishes, Andrew finishes playing, that moment of quiet reflection passes. The last thing that we generally tend to mention is Jesus. Well, that's abnormal. Paul, front and center, servant of Christ Jesus. Not ashamed of it, not embarrassed about it. He's not going to think he's, you know, like some kind of super spiritual point scorer for mentioning Jesus. Just front and center, Jesus first. And then the description is interesting about who he's writing to, and it's more significant than we might normally think when we've just got a few little words here. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, to the saints, sanctified ones, those who are set apart from the world and for God. And that happens because we are in Christ. Because we are in Christ, we are taken out of the world as a way of living, the world as a way of ordering our lives. We're taken out of the world as a system organized for self-sufficiency without God. And we are set apart for God to live for Him, serve Him, worship Him, trust Him, delight in Him, thank Him, praise Him, follow Him, testify to Him. All our lives taken up with God. Well, that's what happens, but it is the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi that we need just to take a little bit of notice of, as we were with the children. This dual citizenship thing is ticking away in the background in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. If you've got a Bible with you, then have a look at chapter 3 and see how Paul picks up on this. It appears in 1:1 as just saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. And we might read over that and think, oh, that's, making a bit much of a detail, aren't you, Dominic? But actually it's part of the sort of the subtext of the whole book. Chapter 3, let's take it from verse 17. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious bodies. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. You see, having dual citizenship is going to make the most practical difference down here. Having dual citizenship is going to give our lives the most contrast between what we once were and what the world now is. Having dual citizenship is going to control what we do with our bodies, the decisions we make, how we live, how we eat, how we drink, how we spend our time, how we spend our money. So when in 1:1 Paul says to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, that's sort of a quirky detail of the opening. That's actually crucial to the subtext of the whole of Philippians. And it's going to keep cropping up again and again. And it should crop up in our lives again and again. It's tomorrow, when we go to work or whatever we're going to do tomorrow, or you go off to the library to do some revising or go and meet some friends for coffee or whatever it is, you're going to be at Aberdeen. And you may have UK citizenship or some other national citizenship. But the functioning thing, the operative thing, the thing that is going to signal you out as being you, the thing that is going to be directive for how you behave and what your priorities are, is that actually you are a saint in Christ Jesus at Aberdeen. You have dual citizenship. So then let's progress to the second part of it, which is Paul's thankfulness and his praise from verse 3 to verse 8. And Paul often does this. He often opens a letter with how he gives thanks to God. He does the same when he's writing to the church in Colossae. He opens with the greeting, and then it's what I'm thanking God for and then what I'm praying for. And that's what he does here, praise followed by prayer. From verse 3 through to verse 8 is the thankfulness, and from verse 9 to verse 11 is what he's praying. And in both of them he's saying why. He's not just saying I thank God for you every time, but he's saying why. And he's not just I'm praying this for you, but he says why. And so we need the what he's praying or praising and the why as well. But just look at the way that he writes in 3 through 8. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Putting Christ front and center is normal. But joyful thanksgiving is normal. every time I pray for you. All my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Now, while you're sitting there thinking, oh, he's just exaggerating, it's just hyperbole, Dominic, that's just a literary technique to make a point more strongly. Well, we can't use the existence of a literary technique called hyperbole to excuse the fact that we often pray with such little joy and with such little thanksgiving for other people. We launch into intercession. We take up shopping lists on people's behalf. We maybe think of people with problems in our minds connected with them. Maybe they are the problem. We are aware astutely of difficulties that people face. We're aware of problems in churches. Paul was very aware of the problems in Philippi. That's why he was writing. But those problems never robbed Paul of his thankfulness. I thank my God every time I remember you. See, Paul knew the time when there was no church in Philippi. Paul saw the change in Lydia's life. Paul saw the hospitality that she began to show. Paul saw that she opened her home to be the place where the church met. Paul saw the transformation. Paul saw the Christians withstanding the persecution that came immediately upon the gospel being received. Paul had experienced the generosity and kindness as they met his material needs and gave to support what he was doing. Paul knew the difference. And Paul knew that God's word was still functioning in their hearts. And Paul knew that they were facing opposition not because they were compromised to the hilt and they just accommodated the culture around them and could just live with it so easily. Paul knew they were facing opposition because they were different and were pursuing a different life. See, the things that God had done and was doing in that church made Paul full of thankfulness and full of joy. So when we think of Gilk, when we think of other churches that we pray for, when we think of other situations, do we just think of the people? Or do we do what Paul does? He thinks of God at work in the people. And he loves God so much that when he sees God doing anything at all, he's full of thankfulness. Because God's at work. And that is what's springing. It's not just that he remembers them with thankfulness. He does so with great confidence as well. Here are people who once did not know God and now they have partnership in the gospel with Paul. That is that they share in the same gospel truth and faith, but they also share in the work of the gospel and the proclaiming Christ Jesus who is Lord. And they started early and they're still doing it from the first day until now. But he prays not just with thankfulness but with confidence. And that confidence is in God. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So as he thought of the church in Philippi, with all the problems that it faced, internal and from the outside, did he lose confidence? Not at all, because his confidence was never in them in the first place. And as he was away off elsewhere, did he lose confidence because he couldn't be there to help them? Not at all. Because his confidence was never in himself in the first place. It was always in God. If your confidence for the future of Gilcomston is in me, you're in trouble. If my confidence for the future of Gilcomston is in you, I'm in trouble. Because the only person who began the work is God, and the only one who can see it through to completion is God. And in him we can be completely confident. God finishes what he begins. As the old saying goes from Magnus Magnusson, I've started, so I'll finish. What he began, he will complete. When Jesus was dying on the cross, He did not cry out, "It's begun." He cried out, "It's complete." Because of the work of Jesus Christ, not because of your perseverance or mine, not because of your wisdom or mine, not because of your ingenuity or mine, not because of your habit-forming worship or mine, but because of God who works out the finished work of Christ, I can have confidence, and so can you. And Paul had confidence and wanted them to have it too, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And he doesn't just pray with thankfulness and with confidence, or come to God with thankfulness and confidence. He does so with deep affection. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you. Feel is okay. Think, actually, is probably a little bit better. Either way, what's going on there in the Greek is both feeling and thinking. What you think makes you feel something. Paul has a slightly more lively emotional life than a brick or a Brit. The two words are so similar. It is right for me to feel or think this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending or confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you. Here it comes, with the affection of Christ Jesus. Christ's love for them has become Paul's love for them. And that's normal. What's not normal is what we often do, which is we have Christ's love for people that we're praying for, occasionally with thanksgiving, and then we have our opinion of them, and of their faults and defects and their failings and their dangers. That's not the way we read about praying for one another and loving one another and being part of the church together in the New Testament. Because Paul loves Christ so much, Christ having loved Paul so much, what Christ feels for the church in Philippi, Paul feels for the church in Philippi. So Christ loves them so much, and Paul loves Christ and everything about him, that Christ's own affections for them function in Paul's heart. And so he longs for them with all the affection of Christ Jesus. But as well as praising God for them, with thankfulness all the time, great joy, and with confidence in God for their future, and with the affections of Christ functioning in his heart for them, he also prays for them. And look at what he prays. "And this is my prayer, that you might have an increasingly easy time in Philippi." "And this is my prayer, that you might all win the lottery without actually doing it because you're Christians." "And this is my prayer, that you may be promoted next week." See, this is prayer, that their love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And just a few weeks ago, Sunday evening, as we had finished Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, we spent an evening looking at the life of this church, and the character of this church, under a command from Christ, that is, that we love one another as Christ has loved us. And that is normal New Testament Christianity. "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more." What would you like more and more to abound in Gilcomston? What's the first thing? If you're going to pray for God to give Gilk more of something, what would be the first thing that comes into your mind? Well, first and foremost in Paul's mind, love. "So that your love may abound more and more." Now, how is that going to show? Well, your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. That is, because you love God more and more and love one another more and more, that is because the whole level of love in your life is going up. Love for the one who loves you, love for one another. Then that what you will abound in is knowledge and depth of insight. That is, you will know God more. And you will see how he wants you to live more and more. So that the more you go on in the Christian life, actually the clearer life becomes. Who do you love most? So who do you want to follow most? Who are you going to obey most? Who's going to call the shots in your life? Actually, the issues become clearer and simpler the more you go on in the Christian life, because your love for God and for one another is abounding more and more. And he wants that knowledge and depth of insight to grow out of a growing love, so that you may be able to discern what is best, first thing, and second, may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, and then third, filled with the fruit of righteousness. So he wants them to see not what is good, because there are always hundreds of things that are good, but what is best. And he wants them to live pure and blameless lives all the way through to Christ's return. And he wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And so just as he's confident that God will carry on his work to completion, verse 6, until the day of Christ Jesus, so because God is carrying it on until the day of Christ Jesus, he wants them to be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. And he wants them to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. So all the righteousness of Christ that has been given to them, he wants to see filling their lives more and more. That is, he is praying that they will have a Christian life, which is a life on the increase. A life that grows. A life that abounds more and more. Not that settles into a rut. Not that becomes complacent because we can repeat the activities week in, week out. And because we're repeating them, we must be okay, because they're okay activities. But a life on the increase. Abounding in love. Growing in knowledge and depth of insight. Discerning what is best amongst what is good or what is rank. Pure and blameless right until the day of Christ. Filled constantly. Constantly replenished with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. To the glory and praise of God. What do you pray for each other? What do we pray for others abroad as we're praying for David and many others week by week? What do we pray? Well, then amongst all the details, helpful ones like laptops working. And amongst all the details, we must never ever lose sight of this primary prayer, a similar version of which crops up in other letters that Paul wrote. For the increase, how may we put it? The increase of the life of God in the souls of men and women in the fellowship. Two things in closing. First is that the word joy is going to recur all the way through Philippians as a whole. Joy, fullness, rejoicing, all that kind of thing. Absolutely full of joy. But one of the words that recurs in these first 11 verses, which again sets the tone, is the word until. Verse 6, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And then verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, he's already written an until from the first until now in verse 5, but it's that repeated until in 6 and 10. See, the Christian life increases because it's going somewhere. We are not home yet. We are not finished yet. As those who were reading Francis Chan's Crazy Love will remember the title of one of his chapters, your best life is later. Our best life is later. The whole of this life is under that word until the day of Christ Jesus. None of us have ever arrived. None of us is in a place or an age or stage where we are not to be learning. Paul, constantly responsive, couldn't go to Galatia, went on to Troas. Dream came, off he goes to Philippi. No, not enough Jewish males for a synagogue, so goes somewhere else and preaches the gospel. Paul, not institutionalized, not stuck in his rut of the way he did things. Constantly learning, constantly adapting. How can the gospel reach people? How can they grow? How can I strengthen them in their faith? The Christians in Philippi, facing new oppositions, how are they going to overcome them? New temptations, how are they going to resist them? New false teaching, how are they going to avoid that and stick to the truth? Life lived under the word until. How about ours? So easy to get stuck, isn't it? So easy for the routines to become a rut. So easy for us to dig ourselves into an institutionalized hole. So easy to stop living a life on the increase. The second thing in closing is that Paul wrote all this from his holiday house. He wrote it all from his holiday house, most likely within the city of Rome. His holiday house where everything was easy. Stuff was laid on for him. He could put his feet up, sit back. Folk brought him stuff. Everything was great. No. Paul had such joy in his heart, such confidence in God, such thankfulness, such prayer for life on the increase, whilst his arms and possibly his ankles, some points during the day, were manacled and chained to the wall. Where for other parts of the day where he was not chained up, he would have at least one Roman guard watching over him because he was in prison. And as far as Paul could see, there was every likelihood that he would not be released and that he would not get out alive. See, Paul wrote all this with a hope that had not died, with a joy that had not been extinguished by circumstances, with a faith that had burned through the dark night. Paul wrote all this from prison, and yet his heart was full of love. His prayers were full of thankfulness. His gaze was on the until. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our prayer simply that you would make us normal Christians. Utterly and totally abnormal compared to the world around us, but normal Christians and a normal church. In Jesus' name, amen.